just keep trusting my Lord as I walk along. I just keep trusting my Lord, and He gives a song. Though the storm clouds darken the sky or the heavenly trail, I just keep trusting my Lord, He will never fail. He's a faithful friend, such a faithful friend. I can count on Him to the very end. Though the storm clouds darken the sky or the heavenly, I just keep trusting my Lord, He will never fail.
Thank you, Gary.
Last week, we got to, on your hand, well, let's just read quickly. I'll fill in the blanks for you, but that's all I'm going to do until we get down to number 5, because that's kind of where we stopped last week. Number 1, we were talking about ecclesiology, the study of the doctrine of the church, and the first thing we're going to ask here is, or try and answer, is what is the church? So letter A, we said the word for church in the New Testament is translated from the Greek ecclesia, derived from the verb ekkalio, which literally means to call out. So ecclesia means basically called out ones. All right, and we are called out. At the time, of course, it had other applications, just meetings, secular meetings within a town and so forth. People were called out from their homes to go to these meetings. But here in the New Testament age, it specifically talks about the body of Christ. So letter B, when was the beginning of the church? Is a question we asked. We had 4 requirements. Number 1, Christ's death. And we got into that. And a quote from Schaeffer, the death of Christ is more than a mere anticipation, but the church, the body of Christ, is based on His finished work, and she must be purchased by His blood. He had to die and shed His blood for the church to be possible. Requirement number 2, Christ's resurrection. Again, the quote there, there could be no church until Christ rose from the dead to provide her with a resurrection life. Requirement number 3 was Christ's ascension. And of course, we read these passages, and they're all there for you to review on your own. The quote from Schaeffer, we had 2 quotes, one from Schaeffer and one from Showers. There could be no church until Christ ascended on high to become the head of the church. The church is a new creation with a new head in the resurrected Christ. And Showers said, the body of Christ, the church, cannot live, function, or develop without Christ as its head any more than we as our bodies could function without our heads. Okay, requirement number 4, the Holy Spirit's advent. And we had 2 subpoints under that. Letter A there, John indicated that the Spirit would come in a new, distinctive sense after Jesus was glorified through His death, resurrection, and ascension. And we got that from John 7, 37 to 39. And then letter B, Jesus drew a clear distinction between the relationship of the Spirit with His disciples before and after His ascension. He said that the Spirit is with you and He shall be in you. So the Spirit was there, but it wasn't in the believers until a later time. So the conclusion, number 5, as to when the church began, is the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And if you would turn there in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 2, I just kind of skimmed over that. I didn't have you turn there. But I'd like to learn, because I'm going to back up ever so slightly and touch on something. So Acts chapter 2, even at that, we're not going to read the whole passage, the whole chapter, but I'll hit some highlights. Okay, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Skip, if you were, to verse 6, please. When this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" And then they go into a list of all these different nationalities. But then let's skip to verse 12. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up, and hold on a second, let me get Diane a sheet here. Here, Diane, is a sheet we're following if you want to follow along. Okay, others mocking said they're full of new wine, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then he goes on to quote the prophecy in Joel, and so forth, but skip, if you would, to verse 36, later in the chapter, verse 36. Peter is still talking here, and he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Now, Peter was clearly being guided to say these things by the Holy Spirit, as it was recorded here in the Holy Scriptures, which we know is guided by the Spirit. He maybe didn't fully understand himself what he was saying. But this is including, when he talks about those who are afar off, includes the Gentiles as well. So, again, he didn't really fully understand that till chapter 10 of Acts, in the situation with Cornelius. But he did come to understand that. Okay, verse 40. Verse 40. "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received the word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." What a day that was. Isn't that amazing? Okay, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Okay, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Skip to verse 46. "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So that's what we say. That is the beginning of the church. It's actually that day that 3,000, that day that the Spirit came, at Pentecost, when those were saved, that was the beginning. And then verse 46 to 47 is just the few days after that, when they were continuing. Yeah, Pastor. Right, right. Good point. And Lord willing, I'll touch on that next week in terms of the universal church and the local church. And we'll talk about the differences there and begin to focus more on the local church. But, yep, we're talking here that they're both. It was a local church and it was also the universal church. Okay, so the focus of the study up to that point, as we've just gone through, was to make clear that the church, as revealed in the New Testament, could not have begun before the four things listed there in letter B. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, those four requirements. Couldn't have happened before that. But it's pretty self-evident from the record there of Acts 2 that we just read that the church was born at Pentecost and not at a later time. Okay, there are some who would say that in Ryrie's book, if you guys have that, if you read the record there, he mentions that some would say it was later. But I wanted to share one more evidence, if you would, again, in Reynolds Showers, this book, and we have a copy of this. It doesn't look like this, but here in the library, there really is a difference, a comparison of covenant and dispensational theology. And in there, he gives a number of evidences why the church began when we say it does in Pentecost there. Let's see, you were in Acts, right? Turn, if you would, to chapter 11 of Acts. Okay, so Shower said, and what I wanted to, he says, another line of evidence that the church could not have begun before Pentecost, but I would also add that it couldn't have started after Pentecost when we consider this. Because he goes on to say, he says, Peter's assertion that something new began when believers were baptized with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And he said, speaking of his experience at Cornelius' house, which goes on in chapter 10, if you look at Acts 11, verse 15, it says, and this is Peter speaking, okay, talking to the crowd, as he began to speak to Cornelius' family, the Holy Spirit fell on them as upon us at the beginning. Verse 16, then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, and this is in Acts 1:5, said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So Peter here is saying in verse 15 that the Holy Spirit fell on them as upon us at the beginning. The beginning of what? Well, he's referring again when the Holy Spirit came on them at the beginning of the church. Okay, that is recorded there in Acts chapter 2. So in this statement, Peter indicated two things. Jesus' promise concerning the Spirit baptism was fulfilled when the Spirit fell on the Jewish believers at Pentecost, and baptism with the Spirit on Pentecost took place when something new began. And the word Peter used for beginning, and he quotes another dictionary source saying, this denotes the beginning in the exact sense, the place in a temporal sequence at which something new, which is also finite, commences. So, if you're following me, which I'm having a hard time following myself, Showers said, since the new thing began on Pentecost, when the baptism with the Spirit took place, and since the Spirit baptism was necessary for the formation of the church, it would appear that Peter was indicating that the church was the new thing that happened at Pentecost. Any questions or comments about that? I just wanted to touch on that because, again, my focus was it couldn't have happened before that, but it also really couldn't have happened after that either. Right. Excellent point. Right. Cornelius, that was the eye-opening experience for Peter to see God has chosen not just Jews, but also Gentiles to trust in Christ and be part of the church. Excellent point. Thanks. And so, I'm sorry, what verse were you were referring to? You said the next verse? 17 of Acts 11. Right. Okay. That's what I was. Okay, now. So what I had just begun getting into point six. Wow. Okay. So I've got a lot of scripture to cover, and I will see. No promises. I might reformat some of this and give you an additional handout so you'll have it for reference. Yeah, Sean. Mm-hmm. Okay, and actually the New King James does say the same gift as he gave to us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's so important. Thank you. All right, so point number six. We had just started into this, and this changes gears sort of. But again, well, okay, so let's get into this. The most common choice of covenant theologians is that the church began in Genesis. Okay, most of them would believe in chapter 12 or chapter 15 at the Abrahamic covenant. And let me just explain quickly. How many of you know about covenant theology? Okay, not many hands. A few, but not many. Okay, I'll just say covenant theology is a system of theology. And boy, this is very, very, very high level, okay? We don't want to get too deep, but that attempts to develop the Bible's philosophy of history on the basis of two or three covenants. Okay, we're dispensationalists. We believe basically in seven dispensations, which Pastor covered in evening service about a month ago, a few weeks ago. But most covenant theologians go with three covenant variety. Some go with two, which includes what they call the covenant of redemption, which they claim was established in eternity past between the Father and the Son, the covenant of works between God and Adam, and the covenant of grace that God bestowed upon some group of people. Even the covenant theologians differ there. But anyways, concerning the nature of the church, covenant theologians assert that the church is the continuing community of God's people under what they call the covenant of grace. So this perspective logically leads to the conclusions such as that Israel and the church are the same. There are no distinctive groups of saints throughout history. We're all just kind of the same redeemed people. So if that's the case, then they must think, again, the church must have started way back in the Old Testament times, and that is what they believe. But what I'm going to share, and this is just a sampling, okay, of some letter A there, a sampling of passages covenant theologians use to support their view, and that view would be that Israel and the church are basically the same. Okay, so, and then we're going to explain why those passages don't really support that. But to be fair, we're going to share some of these. And again, there are more we could go through, but I just picked three out. So turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3. And I want to say, too, as we get into this, I guess I should back up just a little bit more. When Pastor introduced this concept of doing this theology study, and he said, you know, we'd have the five of us and we'd rotate and do different topics, he kind of asked us what one we would want. And I picked ecclesiology because I wanted to learn more about the church. I had my own thought about what I wanted to learn more about, but God had other plans. So, which is the way this works, and that's okay. So I am learning through this process, and as I go there, I want to say that we are the church that we are. We have our doctrinal statement. We believe what we believe because as best as we can tell, that's what the Scripture says. But there are other godly men who I have to confess know the Scriptures a whole lot better than I do as a whole, who are covenant theologians. In fact, the church Denise and I came out of, they had kind of transitioned into that mode. It was, I wouldn't say stealthy, but it was gradual, and it almost happened without our being aware of it. So I tried to understand it, quite honestly, and I never quite got on the same page with my pastor, and I'm glad of that at that time. I want to say that, you know, I understand, and some of the arguments are, I had to wrestle with as I compared this and that and this and that. And I think the Lord led me through to where we are and what we'll cover here in this lesson. So, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. And in all these, we could go deeper into context, but for sake of time, we cannot. So, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Okay, the argument the covenant theologians would make here is that it seems to be saying, in effect, that Abraham's seed, which in the Old Testament was presented as the nation of Israel, though through Isaac's offspring, is now those who have trusted in Christ. And just looking at that in isolation, you would almost say that's what it's saying, that if you're in Christ, you're Abraham's seed. So Abraham's seed used to kind of mean the nation of Israel, but now it's Christ. So what used to be Israel is now the Christian realm. So that's part of where they'll blend it together and say, see, it's all the same. But, okay, so as your bullet there, Galatians 3, this is related to spiritual seed, not physical. The promises referred to are spiritual blessings that accompanied the Abrahamic covenant, which is justification by faith. Okay, that's your blank there, justification by faith. Do not, capital N-O-T. Thanks. Do not mean the church and Israel are the same. Okay, so let's talk about this a little bit, about that Galatians 3 bullet. And in order to do that, we need to... Wow. Okay, turn to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Okay. Genesis 12, verse 1. This is the first part of the Abrahamic covenant. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's kind of the key part right there. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You might ask, how can that happen? Well, let's continue. You're in chapter 12. Turn to chapter 15, Genesis 15. Okay, let's see if I can just... Okay, I'm just going to read it fast, okay? Starting in verse 1 and we'll end at verse 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one is born in my house, and one who is born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And verse 6, and he, that's Abram, believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. It was Abraham's faith that brought him, and it was then accounted to him for righteousness. Okay. All right, my apologies. So keep those things in mind, and you can jot down in your, next to that bullet, the Galatians 3 bullet, you can jot down Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. And then, if you would, turn to Romans chapter 4. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Because actually, I meant to go to Romans 4 before we referred to Genesis 15, but since you were there, saved you page turning. Okay, so keep that in mind. Genesis 15:6, he just said, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now let's look at Romans chapter 4. Starting in verse 1, he says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's quoting Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Okay, so it's not because of what his works that he did, but because of his faith. He believed God, and it was counted him for righteousness. Continuing then, in Romans chapter 4, go to verse 11, jump ahead. Verse 11 of Romans 4, okay, and he, that would be Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who are not of the circumcision, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. He's saying that there's no big deal here about the circumcision or uncircumcision. It's like Abraham was justified by faith before he was even circumcised. Okay, verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Then verse 16, if you jump ahead to verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, and that's in Genesis 17, if you want to. Then skip to verse 20. He, still speaking of Abraham, did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's in quotes. That is quoting again Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Here's the fun part. Verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us Gentiles, or anyone, that it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Okay, so again, hopefully you'll see from these passages that the Galatians 3 passage is related to spiritual seed, not physical seed. It's justification by faith that is being discussed here. It's not like we became part of Israel. It's just that the idea of faith, of justification by faith, was the same in Abraham. And in a sense, he was the first in trusting by faith. And we can just follow Abraham in that. Any questions or comments about what we covered there on the Galatians example? That led into Genesis, that led into Romans. Anything at all? Okay. Wow. Okay. I said I was going to finish, so we got to do it. Ephesians chapter 2. Turn there, please, if you would, to verse 12 and 13 of Ephesians chapter 2. We are going to be out of time. I guess, in theory, I could finish it next time and then get into the next part, but I kind of feel like we're going to have to. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Again, there's a whole lot more. I ended up putting a lot more, but we're just going to focus on those two verses. At that time, you were without Christ. This is Paul writing to the church in Ephesus. At that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Okay, the covenant theologian would say this passage implies that those in Christ are brought near to the commonwealth of Israel. In other words, the New Testament believers are now recipients of the blessings and promises that Old Testament Israel had been and are really just added onto or into Israel, or have become, again, the new Israel, if you would. This is something, what they call replacement theology, where they say that the church is the new Israel. But this is fairly simple, I think. I mean, yes, you can get deeper, and actually more, you go more into Ephesians 2, and there are more analogies, comparisons with us in Israel. But as your outline says, Ephesians 2, this passage simply indicates that those in Christ are brought near to God, not necessarily to the commonwealth of Israel, but to God, who they were previously without. The end of verse 12 says they were without God. Okay, without God in this world. So we're not brought near to the commonwealth of Israel, we're brought near to God. And we do take part in the blessings of the justification by faith, as we discussed earlier. But we're not getting closer to Israel. Okay. Wow. I've got 4 pages to go. Think I can get done? Yeah. Let's see here. Any comments or questions about that one? All right. You dare not ask, right? Because you know we're already running late. All right, Romans 11. We're going to stop there. So hold on to your sheets, please. Keep them in the right Bible and bring them back next week. And we'll see. We'll see what the Lord has in store for us as I prepare the next lesson. I think maybe this last bullet will be good to springboard into what we'll go to next. So let's pray. Father in heaven, I trust that you guided us through this, that what should be said was said, and that what wasn't said we'll pick up next week and fold it into the next lesson somehow. But Lord, we thank you for your word. Oh God, we acknowledge that it is a weighty thing for us to consider your word, to divide it rightly, and to speak it in truth. And that's what I tried to do today. I hope it was an encouragement and helpful for others. And Lord, we do pray you'd just help us to be faithful to your word and guide us by your Spirit to stay true to it. We ask now you bless the service to come. Be with Pastor Matt as he brings your word. Might we just sense your Spirit in him. Might he just boldly proclaim the truth, and might we understand it, might we apply it, and might we just honor you in every aspect of the worship service to come. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.